able to make it today. 5 weeks ago, we considered 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, which said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." 4 weeks ago, we primarily looked at the application of those two verses in the following five verses, where Peter instructs us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, specifically to the governing authorities. 3 weeks ago, we studied Peter's exhortation to slaves in verses 18 through 20. He commanded them to be submissive to both good and bad masters. And if they patiently endure beatings, even though they have been doing right, then their Heavenly Father is pleased. We recognize that there was much there that we need to live up to as we seek to please our Heavenly Father in whatever circumstances He ordains for us. It's not just slaves who can offer up the hardships they suffer as a sacrifice to God and say, "Lord, this is the station in which you have placed me in the world, and I desire to serve you here. What I do is for you, and when I suffer, I desire to bear patiently and cheerfully for your sake in submission and obedience to your will." Before we continue further into this epistle, let's profess our complete dependence on our glorious and gracious triune God and pray for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding and applying it. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, you know far better than we our need for the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply that which he gave your Apostle Peter to write in this letter. Feed us, your children, on your word, to your glory and to our good, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter is about to apply the principle of submission to wives, but he's not finished addressing slaves. Follow along in your Bibles as we read from verse 18 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So we'll repeat some from last time, and then we'll go into the verses for today. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And now for today. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Verse 21 begins with, "For to you, for to this you have been called. You refers to the believing slaves that he just addressed, but it extrapolates easily to all Christians and any sovereignly appointed suffering. For to this you have been called. This refers to enduring sorrows patiently, being mindful of God, even of suffering unjustly, while doing good. To this you have been called. For to this you have been called. You have been called is from the verb kaleo, meaning to call. Often in the New Testament, including here, it has the sense of having been given a vocation or a calling or a mission by God himself. Peter uses it in this way in chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I stressed this last week, even before we got to this verse, based on the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. Of course, it was 3 weeks ago. If you're suffering, it's not because your Heavenly Father didn't know it or he couldn't have kept you from it. Whatsoever comes to pass is by his sovereign decree. No, if you are suffering, Christian, it's because your loving Heavenly Father has a good purpose for you in it. To this you have been called. It is the vocation you have been given for the moment. Pastor, you know, often talks about the last calling, the last vocation we have is to die well. Though each Christian has specific callings in specific arenas at specific times, those are individual applications of more general callings that are laid out in Scripture. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now there's a calling that involves all of a person forever. It's not one of those temporary ones. As Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see, through the calling of God, he gives us a calling. Paul put it this way, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In verse 21, Peter says it like this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You are the ones Christ suffered for. Particular atonement, also called limited atonement. You are the Father's elect, foreknown before creation and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because Christ also suffered for you, in general, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Specifically, you have been called to this, to endure sorrows patiently, being mindful of God, even if suffering unjustly while doing good. through the calling of God, he gives us a calling. For all believers, generally, Peter will write in verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. General, you see. Pastor Austin has described his specific calling through these last many months of painful and exhausting health issues. That's specific. Peter would have us keep before our eyes the call to sanctification. There's a general one. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And as believers consider how to work out that calling in our God-given relationships, such as citizens and wives and even slaves, that's our calling. Work it out. What specific calling does he have? So Peter tells the slaves and us in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The Greek word that means example comes from the procedure where students would learn to write their letters by copying an example. We've all seen workbooks where the correctly formed letters are on one line and then the student traces and or he tries to copy them elsewhere in order to learn how to write them. Probably that is how we all learn to write. It's by using those examples. That's where the Greek word comes from. It actually means underwrite, not as insurance, but to actually write under it. Probably, lost my place. Just because I don't write legibly, it's no fault of the examples that I was supposed to copy. I used to write a bit better, but because of a lack of practice and a lack of diligence, sometimes I can't even read what I've written. Likewise, because of a lack of practice and a lack of diligence, often I do not look much like Christ. In verses 22 and 23, we will read Peter's firsthand account of Christ's example that he left for us Christians. But there's one more phrase in verse 21 that we have not yet considered. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. People say they admire Jesus as a great teacher and model. Many of them have no intention, however, to follow him in his steps. But Peter writes that he left us an example, henna, so that we would follow in his steps. Here's the general vocation. See, here's a general one. Follow. Do like him. We're not him, so we're not providing atonement for sins as he did through his crucifixion, nor are we gaining any merit for ourselves or others as he did by his perfect obedience. But Peter will tell us in verses 22 and 23 specific ways that slaves and we can be like him. In theory, the plan might have been for the incarnate Son to have lived a sinless life, doing good deeds, and then be humanely, though still unjustly, executed on somebody's whim. That plan would fulfill the requirements of the God-man, having received the punishment for his people and having his righteousness imputed to those same elect. But the actual plan that the Father ordained involved his Son being opposed and harassed, severely tested by Satan, mocked, spit on, taunted, falsely accused, beaten, unjustly sentenced, physically and mentally tortured, and subjected to the agony of crucifixion. It was to the glory of God to demonstrate his justice and holiness and love. It was to put a spotlight on the sinfulness of fallen humanity. And it was for our good to give us an example. Why do we need an example? Again, what's the plan? Was it so the elect people who saw this happen would be granted faith and be immediately transported to heaven? No. The actual plan of the Father is so much more magnificent. There's a vast number of the elect to join the royal priesthood in offering up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. There's also a vast number of those who are vessels of wrath. There is a witness to the Gentiles, softening some and hardening others according to God's will. We are to follow our Father's example of love. Augustine said, "We must not cease to hope for the wicked, but rather pray for them the more diligently, that they may become good, because the number of saints has at all times been increased by the number of the ungodly. Those who are goats today may be sheep tomorrow." He had it right. The chorus of "There is a Redeemer," remember that? Goes, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." The song beautifully expresses thanks to God for the involvement of the Holy Trinity in our salvation and our mission. May I point out one further thanksgiving? Until all of the elect are rescued from Satan's kingdoms, our Father has also left Scripture, and he has left some of the redeemed as lights in this dark world. We might even add, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your word and leaving your people till the work on earth is done." We would not have Christ's example or know his steps that we are to follow without the supernatural gift of the Bible and those many saints that God has used to write and preserve and translate and teach it. That's an amazing plan. In it, he completes the work he has begun in us, and we even have the joy and privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. We gratefully do this because of what he has done for us, something Peter reviews for us now in verses 24 and 25. But first, we need to look at verses 22 and 23 for Peter's specific description of Christ's example that he left for us. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He committed no sin. Now, how did Peter know this? Was it simply because he had come to know that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, and therefore it was impossible for him to sin? Certainly it would be obvious that Jesus was sinless when Peter heard God the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Wouldn't be saying that of a sinner. An even more convincing proof was that by raising Jesus from the dead, Peter knew that God had accepted the sacrifice of, as he wrote in verse 19 of chapter 1, of one like a lamb without blemish or spot. On top of all that, Peter had lived with Jesus for several years, seeing how he behaved, hearing what he taught, and learning what he thought. So Peter continues to write, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." No deceit. Peter never observed Jesus trying to use lies or half-truths to deceive anyone. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. To revile means to use abusive, vile language over and over against someone, or to pile abuse on someone. It described an extremely harsh kind of verbal abuse that could be more aggravating than even physical abuse. It was a kind of psychological torture. But Jesus patiently and humbly accepted all the verbal abuse hurled at him and did not return abuse to his tormentors. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we were subjected to such abuse, we would be tempted to, at the very least, retaliate by threatening our tormentors with the coming wrath of God. Yeah? But Jesus didn't even threaten them or speak of a word of condemnation. Remember John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." True to his vocation. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, or continuously committed or handed over himself to God. The translators inserted the word himself there. It's really continuously committed or handed over to God. But Peter may well have meant that Jesus continuously committed himself and the whole situation, since the word himself really isn't in the text. So he may have been committing himself and the whole situation, including those who were afflicting him, to God, the righteous judge. Instead of giving back threats for the repeated unjust abuse, he chose to accept the suffering and even ask his Father to forgive those who abused him. Alan Stibbs makes an insightful comment. Quote, "When the sinless one suffered as if he were the worst of sinners and bore the extreme penalty of sin, there is a double sense in which he may have acknowledged God as the righteous judge. On the one hand, because voluntarily and in fulfillment of God's will, he was taking the sinner's place and bearing sin. He did not protest at what he had to suffer as having our sin. Rather, he consciously recognized that it was the penalty righteously due to sin, so he handed himself over to be punished. He recognized that in letting such shame, pain, and curse fall on him, the righteous God was judging righteously. On the other hand, because he himself was sinless, he also believed that in due time, God, as the righteous judge, would vindicate him as righteous and exalt him from the grave and reward him for what he had done, what he had willingly endured for others. Before commenting further, let me read some of the gospel accounts, keeping in mind that they are shortened summaries of all that Jesus endured, and only attempt to describe the events from the point of view of earthly observers. Matthew 26:59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Matthew 27:12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders before Pilate, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. In Luke 23:9, Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. John 19:1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Peter watched as Jesus suffered all this. What an impression it had made. To Peter, this was the supreme example left for us that we might follow in his steps. He saw the man who never said a falsehood be lied about in court. He saw the man who simply said, "Be still," to the wind and waves of a violent storm. Just stand there as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." Peter saw the man who had healed so many have his skin torn away by the lash. He saw the man who had shown compassion on so many receive no compassionate treatment. The man Peter had seen shining bright as the sun and receiving the commendation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that same man he saw beaten and mocked and crowned with thorns. The same man Peter realized knew all things, he also saw keep silent as he was blindfolded, struck, and challenged to name his attacker. "Who hit you?" He saw the man who raised others from the dead die a horrible death himself. Peter saw the man who had rebuked him for opposing the plan to suffer and die resolutely suffer and die. Right after Peter had cut off the ear of one of the men who had come to arrest him, Jesus told Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" This was the specific path his Father had given him to walk, his vocation. So Jesus trusted his Father's wise purposes and submitted himself. Peter ends this section to slaves and to us with the reason why we would never be willing to follow in Christ's steps. It becomes even more obvious that Peter is addressing all believers in this section as he now slips into using the pronouns of our and we. Why do we want to follow the example of Christ left for us? Verses 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We follow in his steps because we owe him everything, and he has left us an example for that very purpose. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Greek word translated tree is zoulon or xylon. Remember, that's why we call some of the cells in the tree the xylem. But anyway, it means wood. Or a thing made of wood, whether it's a tree or something else. He didn't use dendron, he used this xylem. It's the word, however, that is specifically used for tree in Peter's Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You might ask why Peter used the word for tree rather than the word for cross, which is staros. And this is not the only time the New Testament uses the word for tree is used rather than the word for cross when referring to the cross. And this is not the only time. This has to do with a practice. Reported in the Old Testament, where bodies of slain enemies or criminals might be displayed by hanging them up, sometimes, in fact, often on a tree. This kind of hanging is not normally what we think of with a rope and a noose and all that. God declared in the Old Testament law, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. There's the reason. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Similarly, when Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, he is saying that Jesus Christ substituted himself for the elect in receiving the full wrath of God, the curse that we earned by our sins. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. How grateful are we for the suffering of Christ in our place? Never appreciative enough. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. When we are justified through faith alone and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, then we, out of gratitude, will more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. We will, by faith, use the means of grace to further our sanctification, because by his wounds you have been healed. God is glorified when we die to sin and live to righteousness out of gratitude. God is offended if we attempt to do good works to obligate him to save us, because we are thereby calling God a liar and demeaning Christ's sacrifice. Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 6 are appropriate here. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Spurgeon gives the following illustration regarding our attitude towards sin. If you had a very favorite knife, I have one here, which you prized much, but someone took it and with it murdered your mother, you would loathe the instrument with which so foul a deed was done. And sin, which you prized and played with, has the blood of Christ on it. It cut him to the very soul. So now you hate it. You say to yourself, how can I love that cursed thing that made my Savior bleed? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The verb translated, you have been healed, makes it clear that the healing had been accomplished in the past. So the misuse of this verse by the health and wealth preachers to claim a physical healing is wrong. It's wrong. It doesn't have to do with physical healing. Peter's referring to salvation. Christ's mortal wounds accomplished the believer's salvation, his healing. He suffered the penalty for sin in the place of his people. By his wounds, you have been healed. 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter has previously told these Christian slaves that Like all believers, they had been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They had been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ from the futile ways of their forefathers. Now he uses the image of straying sheep. As sheep turn toward their shepherd when he calls, these believers have responded to the overseer of their souls. The word translated here as returned also has the meaning of having been turned toward. In Acts 26:20, the word is translated as turned to. Before these Christian slaves believed, they were not with Christ, so saying they returned to him might give the wrong impression, you see. And it does not pick up the fact that the verb is in the passive voice. The sense here is, for you were straying like sheep, but now have been turned to the shepherd. Or now have been turned toward the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter completes this section that specifically addresses believers who were slaves with encouraging words. Not only has Christ suffered and died for their salvation, not only has he left them an example to follow, but acting as the good shepherd, he is the overseer of their souls. Spiritually, he will guide them, protect them, lead them, care for them. To people who are being treated as mere property, treated as things to be exploited by their masters, understanding that God is personally concerned with their souls is particularly uplifting. Certainly, this applies to all Christians. But it's more precious to those who are downtrodden, who are enslaved. No wonder so many slaves became believers in the Roman Empire. Ezekiel 34:11-12 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." MacArthur notes that God as shepherd is a familiar and rich theme in both the Old and New Testaments. Well, yes, shepherd is an apt title for the Savior since it conveys his role as feeder, leader, protector, cleanser, and restorer of his flock. And believers as sheep is also an apt analogy, he says, because sheep are stupid, gullible, dirty, and defenseless. In our text for today, Peter makes about five references. I don't know if you've noticed, but about five references to Isaiah 53. And so with communion set for next week, let me conclude by reading it, followed by Peter's words, without comment from me. Hear the word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had not done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Father, we want to follow in the steps of Christ because we owe him everything, and he has left us an example for that very purpose. But you know, we are like wandering sheep in our old nature. By your Holy Spirit and the Word, help us, we plead. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn 372. We'll take